course. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you have blessed us with. We're thankful to be here. We know it's such a blessing to be able to come out and to worship you. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for our good health, our ability to come out, and we pray that you'll continue to bless us and be with us. We pray for all of our members who are not able to be here, those who are physically sick. We pray that you will be with them and restore a portion of their health to them, that they may come back out and worship you with us again. We also pray for those who are spiritually sick. We pray that you will be with them, that we will be encouraged to help them in any way we can. If we have the opportunity to call or to speak to them, we pray that we'll take advantage of that, try to restore them before it's too late. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be with the church all over the world, that you will help all of us to live our lives the best that we can in accordance with your word, that our light will shine and will have a good influence on those around us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with the leaders of this country and around the world. We pray that they will make decisions that will be in accordance with your will. We know that many are not interested in that, but we hope that the decisions at least will be made that will allow us to continue to worship you as we do without any kind of outside interference, that we'll be free from persecution from that standpoint. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll appreciate the freedom that we have and take advantage of it. We pray that if we lose our freedom at any time in the future, that we'll not shrink back, but we'll continue to stand for the truth regardless of the consequences. We pray that you'll be with this local church, be with the elders and the deacons, and with each and every member as we strive to serve you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Get back to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. And so we're just really getting started in this chapter. We saw the beginning there. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so we'll not rehash that particular verse except the first part of it. Again, how important it is to arm ourselves with the proper mindset. And as I've often said, that just your attitude, your mind, it has a lot to do with what kind of Christian you are, how successful you are, how you're able to beat back the attacks of the devil. Just really in every aspect of your Christianity begins with the spiritual heart. That is the mind. And so we need to arm ourselves with the proper mind. Here he's talking about the mindset that is willing to suffer. That we make up in our minds that no matter what happens in this life, no matter how much persecution we have to face, that we'll not quit, we'll not go back to the world, but continue to suffer for Christ. And a lot of that is just remembering how much Christ suffered for us. Arm yourself with the same kind of thinking. Jesus was willing to die on the cross for us. And of course, he put up with a lot of trouble when he was here on earth, also that we could have salvation. And so we ought to follow in his steps, as he said back in chapter 2. And so he goes on to say it, verse 2 then, as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, but for the will of God. And that connects back up with the mindset that we ought to have. As a result of this mindset, then we'll live our lives in such a way that we're striving to do God's will, not following the passions of the flesh. That's contrary to the way most people live. And the world is just filled with people. And let's not forget Ephesians chapter 2. We used to be one of them. We used to be dead in sin ourselves and living according to the course of this world. And so, but that makes up the majority of people. Most people go through life doing what they want to do, even if it's not a real sinister and blatant situation. Like, I know that that not everyone just goes through life saying, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, and just it doesn't matter who I hurt. Or that, you know, there's some people like that, but you know, a lot of people that aren't like that. But at the end of the day, there's that natural inclination to look out for self and to put your will before the will of other people and other things. And sometimes, even as Christians, we drift into that and put our will before God's will. And that probably happens more often than you think. We all have to examine ourselves. Do we, on a consistent basis, put God's will before our own? And so we need to strive to have that kind of mindset, that we're no longer going to go after, run after, I think some translations say, the passions of the flesh. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And so he deals with several sins. We'll not go at this time one by one with those sins. They're a lot of the sins that are often mentioned and categorized, the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Those things that Paul said the Corinthians used to do, but if you do, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and many other passages. Ephesians 4 talks about several sins that we're to lay aside, put off. And so there are many passages like this that just list several sins. And the thing about it is, all of the list and all of the passages remind us of this world. I mean, these are very common sins that individuals commit. And as I said a few moments ago, that some of us used to be involved in. And so it falls in the category of fulfilling the passions of the flesh and the works of the flesh. And so being renewed creatures, new creatures in Christ, we need not to be involved in any of those things. Now, what does that mean with regard to the world? They're going to think you're strange. They're going to think you're odd for not going along with them. And a lot of this happens it would be on Peter's mind, those who used to run with them and used to do these kind of things, but they have changed. They've accepted Christ, and of course, then that changes your whole perspective and your whole way of living. But when that happens, you're going to have friends you grew up with or you used to work with or whatever, that now think, you're just odd now. You have really changed. And they don't view it as a good change. You know, they think it's strange that you no longer do those kind of things. And sometimes, you know, that causes peer pressure, and we sometimes give into that. We can't worry about what the world thinks. We can't worry about what the unbelievers are going to say about us. Even those who are former friends, might be family members, even. Whoever it might be that want us to continue in that sin, continue to run around with them and do these kind of things that he mentions here, we can't worry about what they think, how they feel. We can't worry about hurt feelings or anything like that. We need to make a stand for what's right and put God's will before our own. But the world will think that we're strange when we stand up for Christ. Remember what Festus said about Paul? What did he say about Paul? Have made you mad. You're crazy, Paul. And, you know, some people in the world look at you and what you're doing. Even what we're doing here this morning to a lot of people is strange. Really? Why do you do that? And do it every single Sunday? And some people think, well, yeah, a lot of people do that. But what, you go back Sunday night too? You're really strange. And so, I mean, people do think Christianity and some of the things we do or some of the things we don't do is just very, very odd. I've said before, he mentions things like fornication or sensuality. And, you know, that's very common in the world. It's strange to people that you make a stand for against fornication. premarital sex. That's odd to a lot of people to condemn that sort of thing. You know, I remember here years ago, people, the idea that, that doesn't make any sense. How do you know if you don't engage in premarital sex that you're even compatible in that way? And, you know, people think, that's just common sense. And, you're going to get into a lifelong marriage and you don't even, they're not even familiar with each other in that way. Y'all are strange. And you know, the list goes on. Even something as plain as just not cursing all the time. And, you know, people think, really? A little bit, that's a little bit strange. And so, but that's who we are. We're different. We're peculiar people. And we need to allow that our differences, our uniqueness to stand out. We can't be ashamed of who we are. Even when what he calls the Gentiles, he's just referring to unbelievers, might put pressure on us and might think that we're strange. He says, with what respect to this, they are surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And watch, and they malign you. So, you know, a lot of times in these kinds of situations, it will go from surprise, like, really? You don't want to come and do this? Or what's wrong with doing these kind of things? And they're surprised, and then it goes from that to insults. And them now putting you down and spreading rumors and that sort of thing. And so are you ready to withstand that? Or will you cave in, not wanting that sort of thing? Worrying too much about what people think, and so you cave in and just go along. Has anybody ever given in to peer pressure? Yeah, always. That's a hard thing, especially for young people. But it's not just young people. A lot of people give in to that. Go along with the crowd. Remember, the Bible teaches Exodus chapter 23, we're not to follow a crowd to do evil. That is something that we have to make up in our minds that we're not going to do. So he says, but they, now these individuals who are involved in debauchery and all of that, that word is asoteia, which means riotousness. I only bring that out because it only appears a few times, I think three times in all the New Testament. And one is with the prodigal son. Remember, he got involved in what? In riotous living. And the word is pretty broad in its definition, but its basic definition is wastefulness. Some of the definitions of it much worse than that, and involve again sexual sins and that just blatant, but at its core, wastefulness. And when you get involved in any of these things that he mentions, drunkenness, orgies, by the way, he mentions, apart from drunkenness, drinking parties. What would that condemn? Huh? Social drinking. I've always loved this passage because it mentions that and shows a distinction. You can't say, oh, he's just talking about getting drunk. No, he already talked about that. Drunkenness. But then drinking parties. And their drinking parties might be a little different than what we call social drinking, but it would certainly fall in the same realm. You know, just go in just to drink, get together just to drink. Your mindset might not be to get, you know, totally intoxicated or anything, but it's a drinking party. And you're there, you're there to do other things, but you're going to be drinking, social drinking. You'd be surprised how many brethren today would justify the idea that as long as you don't get drunk, it's all right. Social drinking, no problem. That's okay. It's just drunkenness is the only thing that is condemned. And of course, that's just wrong. The Bible condemns more than that. But all of these sins are waste of time, wastefulness. And so it's called, in this translation, debauchery. But anyway, as we go down here, he says in verse 5 again, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So we should stop and think about that whenever someone is trying to pressure us, and especially if it's a close friend or, again, a family member or someone who might have some influence on us. You don't want to go along with what they're doing because their end is not the end that you want. Everybody is going to be judged, but particularly he mentions those who malign you simply because you're a Christian and you're trying to live right and be morally upright. There's going to be consequences for them. They're going to have to give an account to the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then he says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Kind of reminds us of chapter 3, doesn't it? And it's the same kind of thing. He's not talking about anybody going to preach to those who are dead, but those he's talking about those who are now dead. When they heard the preaching, they were very much alive. And he says about them, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are. And so he's referring back to, again, how individuals would malign them and judge them in a negative way when they were alive. But obviously the ones he's talking about here are those who were Christians, those who had obeyed the gospel, because he goes on to say that they were judged in the flesh the way people are, that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. And so the idea of living spiritually, they're alive. Now that they have died, they're in good standing with God. And so they had to take some persecution of some form when they were in the flesh, even not only physically, but even from the standpoint of being maligned and being mistreated from that standpoint. That may have been hard, but now they're okay. Now they've gotten exactly what God wants us to get out of this life, the salvation of our souls. And so all of this, remember, he's writing to those who are presently being persecuted, who are suffering. And this is good teaching for them, and it's good teaching for us. Like, whatever happens, If you're being persecuted for whatever reason, you're a Christian, of course, but you know, whoever is doing that, endure it. Don't quit. What's the worst thing that someone in this world can do to you? Huh? Yeah, probably. You would think. I don't know that in reality that's true, but the first thing that would come to your mind is death. That's about the worst they can do to you, from an ultimate standpoint. But what can they do to your soul? Nothing. So just continue. If you ever find yourself being persecuted, just continue to do the will of God and live a good, righteous, holy life. And in the end, you'll find yourself after this life in favor with God. And in doing that, you get out of this life what God wants you to. Remember, what do you profit if you gain this whole world and lose your soul? Nothing. But if you go through this life and you don't have a lot of stuff, a lot of material things, you never live on that fancy house on top of the hill or drive a fancy car, and maybe it's even worse than that, you do go through this life suffering like some of these first century Christians did, and yet you die faithfully to the Lord. What have you gained? Everything. That's exactly right. Everything. You've gotten what God wants you to get out of this life, salvation of your soul. And so we ought to think about that as we live our lives and are pressured to do things God doesn't want us to do. Then he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And
that this passage has given trouble to some, the idea the end of all things is at hand. And some would immediately think, of course, that kind of language, the end of the world. And a lot of people have challenged the authenticity of the Bible because, these kind of statements have been made by Paul, here by Peter, but they don't refer to the end of the world. Like, some people think that the apostles and that Paul and that Peter didn't really understand. They really thought that the end of the world was going to come at their time. What did Paul and Peter have that tell you they kind of knew what was right? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. They were inspired. They didn't make mistakes. Peter wouldn't mistakenly say here that the end of all things is at hand. And then now here we are 2,000 years later and the world's still standing. So whatever he was talking about, it wasn't that. Most people believe, and it's very feasible, that he was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, as when he wrote this, the destruction of Jerusalem, which in the mind of Jews would certainly be qualified as being described as the end of all things. And in fact, when we look at Matthew chapter 24 and the questions that Jesus set forth, it's not impossible to conclude that many Jews would believe that the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world would all happen at the same time. And so Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, he divides that, the half of the chapter, he's dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the second half, he's dealing with his second coming. And of course, many denominationalists and premillennialists, they look at the whole thing as dealing with the second coming. But the first part of the chapter isn't. It's clearly dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. And we have many, many references that sound like it's dealing with the end of the world, where we know what's under consideration is the destruction of Jerusalem, like Matthew chapter 24. There is no doubt contextually about that. Little statements like this in 1 Peter, it's not as clear. He may have been thinking about something else that we're not aware of. But it is true that when he wrote this, the destruction of Jerusalem was merely years away. And while the law, Judaism and all of that had been brought to an end, had been nailed to the cross, they were still functioning. Judaism was still functioning. It wasn't something that was appropriate or right with God. It wasn't doing anything from that standpoint. It was still going on. But the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and all of that would bring that to a close. And so there are many passages that deal with that. And again, I would say that the majority of commentators would conclude that that's what the end that Peter is talking about here. And I would have no objection with that. So, yeah, Sam. Right. Yeah. Yes. Yes. That would be another position you could take, and wouldn't do any damage to the text or to the overall teaching, to the Word of God. That certainly we don't know. I mean, you just think about the span of life, and the end of your life may not be tomorrow. At hand from that standpoint, but I mean, how long are you going to live? Would 100 years still fit within the category of at hand? Probably so. That's not a stretch. When you start thinking of thousands of years in the future, you can't really put that under the category of at hand. But 20 years, 50 years, maybe. So, again, I wouldn't have a great opposition to that. There are some commentaries, some scholars who believe that's what he is talking about, the personal death. So, yeah, Dwayne.
Are you saying that reference back to the
What are you talking about? Confusing me, brother. You're talking about the kingdom in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God in the Old Testament time. You know, what we're talking about here is in the first century, in the present time, when the city of Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed, and that. So, yeah.
That statement it was said then, and the same statement is said now. It relates to us as well. The end is near for us.
Yeah,
not going to live forever. We're just,
right.
That statement holds true regardless of how long.
Yeah,
I'm not saying that's exactly what it's teaching.
No, right. Yeah.
But that applies to all of us.
Yeah. It would be, and that's Sam's, idea that is dealing with our own personal death. And one thing, I wouldn't object to that. And it's a healthy way. I mean, there's plenty of passages that warn us. You know, your life is like a vapor. It's here for a while and then vanishes away. And so, viewing this as, the end is near should be motivation to living right and not giving in to the unbelievers and putting off. Don't try to fulfill the passions of the flesh, but do the will of God. You know, if you're thinking, and this is the way we should think overall, I could die at any time. The end could come at any time. And that's certainly true. And, so that there's plenty of passages that would encourage us to have that kind of mentality. Whether that is what Peter is talking about or not, we can't be sure. But that is a way of thinking that's appropriate. Go ahead, Matt. All right. Did I see a hand? Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. Let me get. I thought that hand's been up for a while, so let me get Matt back there. So a dispensational view of it. That's pretty good. You guys are pretty sharp. Go ahead.
When Peter was preaching that first gospel sermon, he was explaining to the people that this was prophesied by Joel, the end of the last days. They were in the last days.
Right.
And we're still.
Yes. That's right. Now that's a scriptural fact. The last days is not the time just before Christ comes, but this last dispensation. So there's no doubt about that. So my only thing that I would warn about is any position that would lean towards Peter being wrong, anything that, in other words, would challenge his inspiration, and because that's a dangerous doctrine. All right, So the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, you know, as a result of that, whatever, obviously there's, you know, judgment that comes at that time, whatever it is, because of that, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Which again, we've often preached sermons on, you know, what is it that can hinder your prayers? And there's several things, but what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Sin. That's right. So, you know, you need to be self-controlled, not given in to passion, given in to lust and those kind of things, so that your prayer life is not affected by that. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And so, again, it's kind of hard for us in this. We are just talking about and thinking about how, you know, what persecution would be like. They were actually experiencing it. So all of this teaching by Peter would be extremely valuable to them, trying to keep them on the right track and not quitting just because they're being persecuted. But also during times of persecution, you know, having the proper love for each other is critical. It's critical. Like, as I've said several times with regard to all of this, where we may not experience persecution like they did. We may not suffer the same way that they did. But we have difficult times in life individually and sometimes collectively. Congregations go through sometimes very difficult times. And I think over the years, Brown Street has been fortunate to have peace for most of your existence, but there have been bumps in the road. And the more love that there is within a congregation, the easier it is to deal with those times. And the less likely it is that you'll leave the faith because of it. And so love is, you can see why Peter, in the midst of this kind of conversation, you're going to suffer. Don't quit. You're going to be maligned by others because of your Christianity. Don't quit. But love one another. Have self-control and all of that, but also love each other. And that's important. Now, when he says love will cover a multitude of sins, what is that not saying? Right. He's not in any way saying that love somehow will ignore sin, tolerate sin, or anything of that nature at all. But there's a few different ways love certainly can, and there's two or three times I think this is stated in the scriptures. Love will cover a multitude of sins. And one way I can think of right away that it will do that is by, if I love you and you're in sin, what will I do if I love you? I forget. Yes, that certainly would be. You said rebuke. Is that what you said the first time? Okay, I thought you said forget. Yeah, right. I will lovingly try to help you, reach out in an encouraging way, trying to restore you. Isn't that what Galatians 6 is all about? Remember, that in that passage, Paul is saying this in the context of love. In Galatians 6 and at verse 1, it says, Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's our responsibility towards one another. With the spirit of gentleness, not with arrogance or holier than thou kind of attitude. But if you're spiritual, if you're strong in the faith, not saying if you're perfect or sinless, but you're strong in the faith, you're living faithfully, and you know your brother or sister is caught in a sin. And by the way, that the language there is dealing with someone who is sort of, you know, he's been putting up a fight, but finally he gives in to it. And I'm not saying that's the only way in which this would be applicable, but that is the situation that he's describing here. And so you have a brother or sister, not someone who just is a blatant sinner and been sinning and sinning, but you know, in a struggle, in a fight, and finally he's caught, he's gotten into. What should you do? You do everything you can to reach out and restore that brother or sister. And the Greek word there means to put back in place. Like when a joint pops out of place, when something is dislocated, you as quickly as you can, get that thing back in its proper place. And Paul is saying that's what we ought to do to those who are caught in a sin. And again, you do it with gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Why, you shouldn't have an arrogant attitude. Anybody here think it's impossible for you to get caught in a sin? Like I just described, you know, the devil's crafty. You may not become a murderer tomorrow. The chances of you becoming a drunkard may be not very high, depending on who you are. But many of you, probably never become a drunkard or anything like that. That doesn't mean that there's not some sin out there that can catch you by surprise, catch you off guard, and overtake you. It can happen to any of us. And so that's why he said, you keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. But now watch in the very next verse, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What law is he talking about there? New Testament, but he's talking about something a little more specific. Whenever you read that kind of language, love is what's under consideration. That's what he's talking about there. When you really care for your brother or sister in Christ, so that when they are caught in a sin, you do what you can to restore them, to get them back in their proper place, that's a demonstration of love. And in that way, love covers a multitude of sins. And there's other ways in which that is true. How you deal with someone. Like if someone is caught in sin and you go out and you gossip about it and you tell other people, oh, I knew that person was weak. Or, is that covering sin? No, but when you go to that person and you do what you can to restore that person, the sin may not be widely known. You don't go and tell anybody about it and say, hey, I'm going to go and try to help this, you know, brother and so-and-so. Yeah, he got caught up in this. And no, you just go and you try to help and encourage. And the brother or sister is restored. You have covered sin in that way. Yeah, go ahead, Autumn. Sure. How we deal with each other is critical. There's no doubt about that. And that's some of what Peter's talking about here. Okay, we'll pick up there on next week.